The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Part 4, Chapter 2, A Discipline in Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before ye ask him. After this manner pray ye. Twice in the Gospels it is recorded that Jesus taught his disciples a prayer, and each time it is the same prayer, though on the second occasion he gave it in briefer form. The first is here in the sermon where, after a warning against Gentile volubility, he sets before them a model with the injunction, After this manner pray ye. The second is in Luke 11, verse 2 to 4, when a disciple who had seen Jesus at prayer asks, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus replies, When ye pray, say. Behind both his example and his warning, there is a historic background. It was customary for a rabbi to teach his own disciples a form of prayer, which he composed. And Jesus, though he was not of the rabbinic schools and therefore was not recognized by the Jewish leaders, accepted the title of rabbi with which his followers addressed him. Especially did the rabbis provide fountain prayers, as they were called, containing, in summary, the substance of the longer petitions which were offered in the synagogues. The student prevented from attending public services, who repeated the fountain prayer, was regarded as participating with the congregation in their worship, and therefore, like the Lord's Prayer, they were expressed in the plural. John the Baptist had evidently continued the rabbinic custom. May we gather from John's teaching what the substance of his petitions might have been? Surely the central theme was the coming of Messiah and his kingdom, the manifestation of God's righteousness, the turning of the hearts of the people towards him, and the coming of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, so that the nation might be better prepared for the divine judgment which was at hand. Jesus' disciples were mostly those whose hearts had been prepared by John. The baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit had revealed Jesus to John as the Messiah for whom he was forerunner. And the disciples who went with him gained a growing knowledge of the uniqueness of their Master. John's prayers may no longer have been applicable now that the Christ was in their midst. But more than that, the power of Christ's personality and the depth of his teaching would lead them to expect from him a prayer distinct and bearing the impress of his own character. The request in Luke may have been made by a disciple in the larger group outside the 12, who had not heard the prayer given on the Mount. Another side of the historic setting is reflected in the warning in Matthew against vain repetitions. Babble not mush, as Tyndale has it, for they think that they shall be heard for their much babbling's sake. They think. It is their estimate or opinion. But how far from the truth. The Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel cried from morning till noon, O Baal, hear us! The worshippers of Diana at Ephesus shouted for about the space of 2 hours, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" How far had Jewish prayer been influenced by such heathen examples of battering gods with reiteration? Dr. Thurtle quotes examples from prayers for the Day of Atonement, in which petitions are heaped up with every variation which ingenuity could devise. O Lord, do it for thy name's sake, do it for thy truth's sake, do it for the sake of thy covenant, do it for the sake of thy greatness, and so on 40 times over. Answer us, O Lord, answer us, O our God, answer us, thou who art perfect, and so on, until answer us is repeated 70 times. Confession of sins is likewise spun out into a catalogue of every imaginable fault. These are ancient prayers, conserving habits still older. Such importunity seems to imply not a childlike trust in the goodness of God, but a fundamental disbelief in either his love or in his reality. In his love, because a deity who needed to be stormed with petitions must be reluctant and capricious. In his reality, because such wordy elaboration is really directed less to God than to oneself. How beautifully I am praying! How thoroughly I have left nothing unsaid! Such is the unuttered thought, and its root is the same when it takes the form. How well they will think I am praying! Let it be added that extempore prayer may be just as hollow if its eloquence and fervour are designed to catch the ears of men. Much speaking translates a well-known word whose meaning is beyond doubt. It is used in the Septuagint rendering of Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. The term rendered vain repetitions, however, is never found in Greek, except once in a very late writer, unless it be in reference to this passage. It has presented one of the linguistic problems which surround the prayer. The word is botologio, and is now usually regarded as formed from a Greek verb and an Aramaic root meaning vain, useless, which the Sinaitic Syriac version uses to render this phrase, "Do not be saying idle things." Thurtle, however, has an ingenious suggestion that it means to speak from Beth to Tau, that is, from the second letter to the last in the Hebrew alphabet, and is used to designate a system of praying alphabetically. The use of the acrostic form as an aid to memory has the sanction of inspiration, for it is found in several of the Psalms and in Lamentations. Some artificial regularity, such as acrostic, alliteration, or rhyme, affords a means of recalling a composition in proper order. But in time, the use of the device had degenerated into a means of spinning words. Thurtle again gives examples. Long prayers, sometimes in double acrostic, 2 lines for each letter. Labour through, as we might say, from A to Z, the clauses being framed to meet the requirements of the alphabet rather than the needs of the spirit. In contrast to all such pretentiousness, the Lord marks the simplicity of the prayer he teaches by beginning with A, Abba, Father, and there remaining. It is a prayer in Aleph. From Beth to Tau is left to those who, for a pretense or show, make long prayers. This view, which is quoted here with due reserve, has the attraction that it makes the reference to the Gentiles ironic. Still thinking of Pharisaic custom, Jesus pierces their skin with a subtle shaft. The Gentiles had been before them in their mode of prayer. And whether Gentile or Jewish, such prayers were equally devoid of reality. for the Father knows before he is asked. And the true disciple, living in the reality of God's presence, knows that he knows and will give that which is good. By giving a form or model, Jesus did much more than accede to a custom. He established the need for discipline in prayer, and in so doing he gave the perfect example of depth of thought in brevity of words. True prayer is not a mere outpouring of emotion, any more than it is a mere exercise of the intellect. Men must choose the things for which they pray. Choose worthy objects of prayer, comprehending all genuine needs, and set in the framework of God's purpose. And then, with those objects in view, they must direct the heart, mind, and will to God. If we enter into prayer with a conviction of the reality of Him whom we address, our mood will reflect something of Abraham's when he said, "Behold now, I, which am but dust and ashes, have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord." Yet Abraham was praying for his kinsman Lot, and we who pray not only to a friend but to a father cannot bar from our prayers intimate requests for the well-being of those we love. How often does Paul speak of making mention of believers in the various ecclesias in his prayers? If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more must it please our Heavenly Father when we ask His good gifts for them? Even love, however, can become narrow and possessive. Memory of the prayer can ensure that the most personal petitions are kept within the universal framework of creative purpose. Testing our own prayers by the pattern will lead to the breadth of mind which is never distracted by the particulars and never lost in the contemplation of the entirety. Nor does restraint before the awfulness of God empty the prayer of passion. Rather, it raises the level, for prayer demands a discipline of feeling as well as of thought, and in the very conciseness of the Lord's words there is concentration of feeling. Phrases so simple hide their depth from casual eyes, yet "Hallowed be thy name" says in four words all that can be said in the amplitude of the noblest of Jewish prayers. Blessed and praised and glorified and exalted and extolled and honoured and magnified and lauded be the name of the Holy One, blessed be He. Only by discipline of thought can we so enter into the Lord's phrases as to see that they have the quality of poetry, of words raised by constriction to the highest power, and only then can we begin to apprehend the strength of emotion by which they both express and control. The economy and strength of the prayer's language are very apparent in its use of verbs. This is most notable in the first three petitions, where the order of the words in Greek is, "Hallowed be thy name, come thy kingdom, done be thy will." The verb expressing action naturally tends to be the strongest member of the sentence. Here it is given added vigour by being placed in the strongest position. Moreover, scholars tell us that in the Greek these verbs are not only in the imperative mood, but in the tense which describes a state of action independently of time, and therefore they are in the most vigorous form. Professor James Hope Moulton comments that the language of petition to human superiors is full of periphrases whereby the request may be made palatable. To God we are bidden by our Lord's precept and example to present the claim of faith in the simplest, directest, most urgent form with which language supplies us. Did Jesus intend the prayer to be repeated? Luke's record, "When ye pray, say," answers the question affirmatively. Yet in the very act, Jesus saves us from attaching a superstitious importance to the words by varying them himself. We need not doubt that the prayer was, in fact, given twice. Jesus does not even despise literary device as an aid to recollection, for in Matthew the prayer has a marked regularity in structure, and the Greek shows assonance in the line endings. The purpose is clearly to provide for the prayer not only to be said, but to be taught. In almost entirely eschewing its public use, we have doubtless swung too far in reaction against its abuse. It is much speaking, not much praying, that Jesus condemns. And he himself, in the hour of his agony, went away and prayed, and spake the same words. Yet it is far better that the words themselves should never be used than that they should become a mumbled incantation. Meaning is greater than words, however perfect their choice. A churchwoman with more sympathy with liturgical forms than most of us has written, "It is too often supposed that when our Lord said, 'In this manner pray ye,' he meant not, 'These are the right dispositions and longings, the fundamental act of every soul that prays,' but, 'This is the form of words which, above all others, Christians are required to repeat.' As a consequence, this is the prayer in which, with an almost incredible stupidity, they have found the material of those vain repetitions which he has specifically condemned. Again and again, in public and private devotion, the Lord's Prayer is taken on hurried lips and recited at a pace which makes impossible any realization of its tremendous claims and profound demands. There is evidence for this perversion as early as the 2nd century. The prayer is the Lord's because it was his gift to the disciples. There are echoes of it in Gethsemane, in his use of Abba, Father, and his exaltation of God's will. Yet as a whole it is designed for their use, not his own. Allowing to the full his identity with human nature, could he say, "Forgive us our debts," or with the Lucan version, "Forgive us our sins." It was to the 12 that he said at the time of their testing and his, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And for them and those who have followed them, the prayer is, as Hugh Latimer called it, the sum and abridgment of all prayers, comprehending all that they can rightly ask, and providing a standard by which they can measure the quality of their own utterance. If their prayer conforms in substance to the level and the scope of these thoughts, then, granting that it is sincerely offered, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Finally, this is not a prayer for the use of the unregenerate. Its whole tenor involves not only knowledge of God's purpose, but a mind already at peace with him, and renewed after the likeness of Christ. Who else can say that they forgive all debtors?